told you there's no one above you. Fill my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good morning, everybody. I decided to switch things up a little bit this morning since it is our celebration of the Lord's Supper, which we do only the first Sunday of every month. It dawned on me that oftentimes that, you know, we go through a whole hour of study and then we do the Lord's Supper, and sometimes it seems like, well, I know you're mentally tired from listening to doctrine for an hour. To make a long story short, we're going to do the Lord's Supper first. So we're going to just, I'm going to present it. I'm going to pass out the elements to you all. And so as a family, it'll be like us sitting down to dinner, or like the Passover as the Lord and his disciples did the night before he died. And so we'll pass out the elements. We'll take a moment of silence. We'll pass out the elements. And then after we do eat the bread and drink the cup, then we will sing. And the reason why I do that is because actually it was at the end of the Passover that they would actually all sing together. Actually, they would sing the Hallel, which was Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. We're not going to sing that much. That's how the program's going to go. So I know it's different. Everybody relax. It'll all be fine. So let's take a moment of silence as we normally do. This will give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in your heart, any negative thinking, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn to humility so that you are teachable. If there's anything bothering you or distracting you, now's the time to put that aside as well. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are so grateful and honored to have this celebration that you have given us, the one ritual that you have given to the church, which is to remember your Son and his work in our behalf. Father, we thank you for him in his body, also in his work on the cross, his impeccability, and the fact that he is the victor, or the one who is victorious over all your opposition, over the God of this world, who is Satan, and against all your foes, and therefore all our foes. And Father, we thank you that he sits victorious at your right hand, and that all who believe in him also sit with him in position and will be with him forever. We thank you that you have done all the work on our behalf, and by means of grace and grace alone that we receive all that you have done. May you help us to just concentrate on that, Father, at this time, and bring that into remembrance. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So could we have our ushers come forward to pass out this morning's elements and who's ever going to light the candle? So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, verse 16. We have looked a lot at a lot lately, or talked about a lot lately, the victory of Christ over the strong man and plundering the strong man's house. bringing the kingdom of God to earth and casting out demons, so many of them, especially in the beginning of his ministry, to display his power, that he would have power over the kingdom of darkness and power over God's opposition and authority over them. But what we haven't actually looked at least in this study very much, and I figured that would be the main concentration for this morning, is the cost. You know, what did it cost Christ to defeat the ruler of this world? What did it cost him to overthrow the dark kingdom and to, as it states here, as he begins his ministry in the Gospel of Luke, that he's going to release the captives? What did that cost him? So we have in Luke, Jesus launches his ministry from his hometown. And as in Mark, but in a slightly expanded manner, he begins, and we started Mark on Friday, just an overview of the beginning of so much that he did in teaching the gospel. First, the good news. He brings the good news from heaven, and he starts casting out demons, perhaps by the hundreds or thousands, revealing again his victory over them. And it's telling here, in the very beginning of his ministry, starts in Nazareth in the Gospel of Luke, And he begins announcing that the kingdom of God has arrived within his own person. Look at Luke 4:16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. And he went to this passage, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel," or the good news, "to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden by the God of this world, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And there he stops. Now, he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. So after a moment of awkward silence, then Jesus adds, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, there isn't any Jew in any synagogue who doesn't know what this passage means, especially at this time. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. And they know exactly what this means. This is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And when he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," he is, to his own hometown, to the synagogue that he grew up in, he's stating to all of them that I am the Messiah. Now, they're very familiar with Jesus. They know him. They know his father. You could read on. It says that we know that this is Joseph's son. We know his brothers and sisters. He's a carpenter. You know, his father died many years ago. He was running the business, the family business, because he's the oldest son. And we know him well. And he's saying that he's the Messiah. Now, they're not going to like this. They're actually going to lead him to a cliff and try and throw him off. That's his hometown. and he's going to say, no, you know, a prophet is not accepted in his own hometown, as is the case here. But regardless, despite that, despite his rejection, notice again what he says in verse 18. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord," or "the Spirit of God, is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." So he has come to preach the gospel, good news. That's what the gospel is. Never negative. It's always good news. "And he sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set free those who are downtrodden." And we have looked at this in terms of what we saw. And you can go there now. Go to Luke 11, verse 20. Let's jump ahead to chapter 11, verse 20. This is the Lord again saying, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed." The strong man is Satan. Satan is the ruler of this world, as is stated several times in the New Testament. "But when someone stronger than he attacks him," the one that's stronger than he is Christ, who's brought the kingdom of God, "and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder." Now, the plunder is the earth, first off, that Satan did now rule, but also the people. To release, again, as we saw in Luke 11, he has come to proclaim release to the captives. Now, you can't release the captives unless you overpower the one that owns them. And the one who has power over the captives, this is in several places in the New Testament, especially Ephesians 2:2, where it says that Satan is the prince of the power of the world, and all mankind is under his power. And being under his power, this is what happened at our fall. We lost everything. We lost the earth when we fell, and we lost ourselves. And Christ came to take that back. And he did. And so to the captives, he proclaims, "You're released." But he cannot do that unless he overpowers the strong man. So how does he do that? He is casting out demons all over the place, especially again in the beginning of his ministry. But it's truly the cost of the captives. You can't. This is why the word is called redemption, what he did. Redemption means to purchase. And he purchased the entire human race. And what was our debt? our debt was all our sin. We were, if we're under sin, then we're under the power of the ruler of this world. And that's why every unbeliever is still under his power, because the unbeliever hasn't been released from their sins because they've rejected the redemption offer. The unbeliever says no to Christ, I'll take care of it myself. I'll deal with my sin myself. Then they're saying to the one who beat the strong man and released them, they say, no, I don't want your ransom. I'm going to try and figure out how to pay this off myself. And no one can. See, there's a lot of lies in this world that says that you can handle your sin, that you can make that payment. You cannot. No one can. There is only one who could, and he is the one who has done so. And the cost is staggering. It's very staggering. I mean, how much you cost is a lot. You think, you look in the mirror and say, really? Right? How much you cost is a lot. It is the spiritual and physical life of the shepherd. That was the cost. He had to give his life, spiritually first, and then physically. And this, again, is apart from all his physical suffering. I'm not talking about that at all. He endured much physical suffering the night before he died, leading up to the cross, and the first 3 hours that he spent on the cross. He spent 6 hours on the cross. That was all physical suffering. But what this cost is all encapsulated in the final 3 hours of the cross. And so he dies spiritually. In other words, he is completely severed from God the Father, God, his own deity. God can't die for sin. So he's severed from his own deity, and he is severed from God the Holy Spirit. He is alone, completely. And there's really no words to describe it. In other words, we're going to take the words that are used in the Bible, but none of us could possibly know how this would feel. The absolute aloneness, darkness, just the surprise of it all. He never ever would understand what this would be. That's why it says that he had trouble in his heart before he went to the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it said that he had trouble within his heart. He burned within his heart over the trouble of it, and because he never experienced it before. And none of us will ever experience that. None of us, because he is the one who's gone through it for us all. The cost is staggering. But there's a wonderful thing that's stated in John 10, which we're going to go to later. He says that I have the power to take it up again. He said, I have the power to lay down my life for the sheep, but I also have the power to take it up again. And so the shepherd, having this power to take it up again, both spiritually and physically, will take his life back in resurrection. So although much of what we're going to look at this morning is, you know, the price, it's horrific, it's for our benefit, it can make you emotional, absolutely, there's nothing wrong with that, but just know that he went through it once and he will never go through it again. Neither will we. The cross is empty, right? So it's happened. It was 3 hours of the most intense misery that anyone could ever endure, and then it was over, never to be repeated. So as I said, we've talked a lot about the victory of Christ over the strong man and plundering the strong man's house. This we haven't really focused yet on in this study. The scene at the cross that should have been illuminated by the brightness of the noonday, because it started at noon, and actually this was prophesied by the prophet Micah, that it would start at noon, right at noon. So he was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. till noontime. He hung there, said a few phrases, endured the physical suffering of hanging on the cross, and still not one sin was imputed to him. However, at noonday, where it should have been the brightest part of the day, everything was shrouded in darkness, in Luke 23, verse 45. And this is as though nature itself was cognizant of the suffering of nature's creator. And God creates nature, and in the suffering of the creator, of course, dying as a man, it's as though nature itself was cognizant of what was going on, and therefore it became enshrouded in amazing, deep darkness. Out of that darkness, though, comes not something anyone would see, but something that everybody heard. Out of the darkness came the cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Mark 15:34. These words mark the climax of the suffering of Christ for a lost world. Here he drank the dregs of the cup of sorrow. He drank the cup of grief. He drank the cup of pain on our behalf and for the ultimate defeat of the kingdom of darkness. In these hours when the sun refused to shine upon the suffering man, Jesus found fitting expression to his feeling of what? It's a question. Why have you forsaken me? This is not just said for our benefit that we would know he was forsaken of the Father. This is truly a question of or a feeling of desolation. He quotes Psalm 22, verse 1 here, showing his desolation, his separation, and the surprise of how it felt. Again, none of us can possibly contemplate it. He was in union with deity forever, from eternity past. You know, we all have a beginning, right? God doesn't have a beginning. So the line goes back as far, far, far as you can imagine. And for all that time, he has been God. He has been God the Son. And then when he becomes a man, he's still in union with his deity. He's the God-man now. He's unique in that. But he has complete fellowship with his Father, with God the Holy Spirit, the whole time, and his own deity. So for trillions and trillions and trillions of years, and more than that, because it's infinite all the way to the back, there is no beginning for him. At this moment, this hour, this noonday hour, he is, for one time, separated from all of it. It'd be worse than hell. This is absolutely worse than hell. The cost, again, is staggering. Isaiah puts it like this in Isaiah 53. Isaiah had given a vivid portrayal of the suffering servant was to be wounded for our transgressions. John the Baptist pointed out to Jesus that Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Christ gave himself as a ransom for many. Him who knew no sin as God was made sin for us. On the cross, Christ became a curse for us, so he redeemed us from the curse of the law. We are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ and his substitutionary spiritual death on Calvary. He gave himself as a ransom for all. The writers of the gospel make it plain that he had to be baptized. Baptized with what? With the sins of the world, and that he had a cup to drink, and he had to drink all of it. Paul and the other writers of the epistles lay out clearly the exact same thing, the plan of redemption, that Jesus had to pay the price alone and tasted death, spiritual death for every man. For what? To release the captives. What is spiritual death? Spiritual death is broken communion with the Father, the Spirit, and even his own deity. Jesus had a taste of such broken communion, the first and last, though, that he would ever experience. And in those desolate hours when darkness lay upon the earth and upon his soul. However, this is, and in this distressed astonishment, and that's really a great word for it, is to astonished. He was. What was it like to be separated from God? What was it like to be contaminated with sin for the first time ever? And not only just one sin, 100 sin, 1,000,000 sins, all of them. All of them he is identified with. It's beyond words. And I think beyond words for him as well. That's why he screamed out, my God, to what end or purpose have you forsaken me? And of course you say, a lot of theologians say, well, he knew why he was being forsaken. Of course he did. He knew what he was doing. He knew what he was supposed to do. But this, you've got to understand, like, once now the theologian has to shut his mouth when it comes to this time. Yes, Christ leading up to it, he knows what he has to do. He knows he's going to take the sins of the world. It's all over the Old Testament. He knows that. It's all prophesied. But as soon as darkness hits at noontime and he is separated from his Father, there's none of us can identify with that. And the theologian, again, needs to close his mouth and just read it. And read it simply, to what end, Father, have you forsaken me? Now this goes on for 3 hours, but it is followed by the wonderful word tetelestai. Tetelestai is one word, and in the perfect tense, it means it is finished, completely finished. Nothing can be added to it. You cannot add anything. Your little guilt trips, your little making it up to God, your nice personality, you're going to do good things and all of this. Nobody adds to the work of Christ on the cross. Nobody. It is finished. He did all the work. The perfect tense of this verb means that the results of this go on forever, meaning that no one can add to the finished work of Christ. Therefore, that's why for us, all it is to believe. You believe. By faith alone, in Christ alone, you appropriate your redemption. And so this term signifies the completion of a transaction by the full payment of a price or the discharge of a debt by a completed payment. All sin incurs a debt which the sinner owes to God. Go to Colossians 2, please. Colossians 2:13. All sin incurs a debt which the sinner owes to God. The debt must be discharged before the sinner can be accepted by God. And Christ was the one who took the payment. He's the one who took the discharge. Colossians 2:13. And when you were dead in your transgressions, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So he's disarmed the rulers and authorities. Again, he has plundered the strong man's house. He's disarmed him. It said in Luke 11 that he removed his armor, that he took his weapons, that he took everything that Satan held back. And in that process, also canceled out. This means completely canceled and wiped clean the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. That's the Mosaic law. That's every sin that you've ever committed, nailed to the cross. He's no longer on the cross, but those documents are nailed to it. For all the world to see, as is written here, that he has completed the work and that it is finished. Therefore, the believer can try and atone for his sins himself. Would you rather that work, which you can't do, or would you rather by faith accept what this one has done, what this man has done? And so when Christ died, he gathered to himself the accumulated debt of a sinful race and offered to God a payment for sins. That should be not just past sins, but all sins. Christ could say, "It is finished. The debt has been paid in full." With that, he bowed his head. It was the last thing he did, and he gave up his spirit. And in doing so, Christ offered his final saying on the cross, his final prayer, where he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And this was in keeping with Christ's own statement, which we'll see in a few minutes. "I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." That's in John 10. Christ did not die because life slowly ebbed from his veins. His life was not taken from him. Christ died by an act of his own will. He dismissed his soul from his body, which shows that Christ is sovereign over death, and he was sovereign over his own death. When it was finished, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He's the only one who had the power to do such a thing. He released his spirit to the Father, and he bowed his head and breathed his last. So Christ was sovereign over his death as he was sovereign over his resurrection. So go back to Luke, please, chapter 22. And verse 14. The cost is staggering. It really is. But the cost is paid. It's done. It's over and it's done with. And therefore, none of us should have guilt. None of us should have condemnation. Do we suffer for our bad decisions? Absolutely. You will continue to do so. However, they're paid for. And through this freedom, you can find freedom in life. Through the freedom of His work, you can find your own victory over the strong man. There's too many believers who are still in bondage to the world and are still in bondage to the system of the world, and they don't experience freedom. Their joy is short-lived. Their happiness depends on circumstance. Things are going well, they're happy. Things are going terrible, they're miserable. And see, therefore, they are slaves to circumstance, meaning slaves to the world. Why would any believer be a slave to such a system if the Christ has defeated the strong man and freed the captives? And so that's the question that, again, sometimes we come to the Lord's Supper, and that's a question that all of us must ask as we remember this. There's the bread represents His body. There's the body that bore our sins. The cup represents His work, the cup that He drank. He was identified with the sins of the whole world. You're free. You're absolutely free. And therefore, we should appropriate that freedom and learn how to incorporate that freedom, and you learn it through doctrine. You learn how to incorporate that freedom into your own life so that you live life in that power. You're no longer in bondage to the strong man. You're above the world system, and you're above all other opinions of man concerning you or circumstances that come from man concerning you, because all the captives have been set free. It's very unfortunate that there are many captives in this earth that reject that offer, and they continue to do the will of the world system and attack and devour one another based on what? Greed, desire for wealth, desire for promotion, desire for a betterment in their lives, and they bite, they kill, they devour one another to get those things when Christ has already set you free from all of them. And it's just absolutely silly. And they're miserable in the midst of all of it, no matter what they say, because there's no other freedom. There's no other name under heaven by which men are what? Delivered, saved. And that is our Lord. So Luke 22, verse 14, this is Luke's account of the Last Supper. "And when the hour had come, He reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And He said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" And that means that's our wedding supper with Him, which is in Revelation chapter 19. "And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.'" And He is the kingdom of God. It's just that the fulfillment in verse 16 will come at the end when it's over. This is going to be at the return, the second coming of Christ, and the bride of Christ returns with Him at that time. We're going to drink the cup and eat a beautiful supper with Him in heaven, and then we're all going to return and watch Him do what He is going to do at the second coming. And it's not going to be the suffering Savior anymore. That's all done. He returns as the victorious Savior. "And when He had taken some bread and given thanks, He broke it and He gave it to them, and He said, 'This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" In remembrance of our Lord, let us eat the bread. "And in the same way," meaning He gave thanks, "He took the cup after He had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you.'" So that phrase mentioned both times. "My body is given for you. This cup is poured out for you, and it is the new covenant in My blood." And in honor of our Lord and His victory, let us drink the cup. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the information that You've given regarding this celebration, and for the work that Your Son has done in our behalf. And now that we sing, Father, to You, may we celebrate the fact that it is completed and finished on our behalf, and that we can live in freedom. Christ is never to suffer again. The suffering is over, and there will be no suffering of any kind for us either in that type. And so, Father, we're just so grateful that You have done what You have done on our behalf and for the remembrance of this time. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, all rise, please. Our God.
say it came from glory. How he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, all his precious blood's atoning. Then I believed in Jesus Christ and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. About the angels singing and the old redemption story, and some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
Yeah.
only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine.
Thank you. Please be seated. And turn in your Bibles to John 9, verse 24. I decided to do this kind of Friday night where I described verbally the place where, or where were we? Luke 11:23, where we were Friday night, says, "He who is not with me is against me. Who does not gather with me scatters." And I mentioned to you that there's a place in John 10 where the sheep are scattered. And it's one of the only other places in the Bible where that word is used. And so I decided to take a little respite here. It won't take too long at all. And just look at where that's used in the context of what it's used in. This is... First, we're going to set up this particular sermon. This, as you know, Christ had many, many sermons that are recorded for us in the Scripture. And the one in John 10, in chapter 10, is about the sheep and the shepherd. He has already talked to the Jews a lot about light versus darkness, that he's the light of the world. He says that in John 8, and that he has come to bring light into the darkness of the world. And again, it's in the same motif as here comes the kingdom of God to release the captives, to set them free, and also give them truth so that they can live in freedom before that time, as we just sang, where you'll be forced to live in freedom in heaven. You can have it now. And so, but on the heels of this sermon in John 10, which the switch is to now the shepherd and the sheep, there's a man who is born blind that Christ healed. Now, he's well known. He's because he's been at the temple, the steps of the temple. He, like many of them did, who had infirmities, they would go to the temple and beg. So he's a beggar. He's been blind since birth. Never seen. So in John 9:24, he's been healed, and he has gone to the leaders, which you know this is where the Sanhedrin would be in the temple, and. They interview him. He goes to tell them that he has received his sight, and they interview him, and this is their second interview. And so it says, the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner," speaking of Christ. He therefore answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know." He didn't even know who Christ was. He still hasn't even seen him. Christ... You mixed his spit with some dirt, made some clay, put it over the man's eyes, and then he told him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And so with his eyes, he still hasn't seen Christ. He doesn't even know who he is. So that's why he says, well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know is that I was blind, and now I see. See how nice and simple? I love it. Nice and simple. They said, therefore, to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he's already told them this. He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become one of his disciples too, do you?" Now here he's actually sarcastic. You gotta love it. And they reviled him. The word reviled means to abuse. So this would be verbally. They verbally abused him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." Well, who was Moses a disciple of? I mean, who would you rather be a disciple of? But of course, they've rejected Christ as who he is. And they go on to say, "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." He has already told them that he is from heaven, that he is the bread come down from heaven. That's all over John chapter 6. And the man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing. You do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing, he does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that another opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Beautiful. Right? It's simple. It's straightforward. He understands. I don't know who this guy is, but he's definitely got to be from God because I was blind and now I see. So they answered and said to him, "You were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us, or are you teaching us?" And they put him out. Put him out means to put him out of the temple, meaning that he can't return. This is one of the types of power that the Sanhedrin had, is that they could excommunicate you. So you couldn't come back to the temple, which for a Jew would mean certain disaster. If I can't come to the temple, I can't come to offer sacrifices. I can't fulfill the Mosaic law. And I'm an outcast in society. So people won't trade with me, buy or sell with me. People, you're an absolute outcast. It's like one of the worst things that you can do to a person, and they do it to this man here. So what did they do to this man? They scattered him. They pushed him away. That's what that word scatter means. It means to disperse. They said, out, get out. And they say, you were born in your sins. Why do they say that? Because they assume that if someone was born blind, that they did something wrong. Now, obviously, you weren't alive yet to do anything wrong, so they blamed your parents. They would say, all right, so your mom and dad are obviously doing something illegal, and that's why you're born blind. The disciples thought the same thing. I think it's right, that's probably in verse 1 or 2, where the disciples said, what did this man do? Or what did his parents do so that he was born blind? So it actually was a prevalent view of the time. But we, now this fits right into our wheelhouse where we've been the last few weeks. Why is it that there are such casualties in this time, in this world? It's because there's a war going on. This man is a casualty of war. It's not because anyone had sinned, and Christ told them that. He said he's not blind because somebody sinned. He's blind so that I could heal him. But God didn't make him blind. God doesn't do that. It's just that we're fallen and we're born with infirmities. Some people are born with problems, physical, mental, and it happens. And it's not anyone's fault. It's certainly not their fault. But, I mean, you can take it all the way back and say, well, it was our fault. We chose to eat the fruit. We fell. Or we could blame Satan if we want and say, well, he tempted us. He's the first sinner. But in reality, the problem is that we're in the midst of a war. And in war, there are casualties. There's atrocity. There's evil. There's sin. Has God eradicated that? Not yet. He will in the future. When human history is over and all the believers are in heaven with God forever, there'll be no more sin. We saw it in Revelation 22. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering. It's all gone. But for now, he has left the evil and the sin in this world to run its course in chaos, and he has given the believer surpassing power. So whereas the Sanhedrin is pushing this guy away, Christ is going to gather him to himself. And that's what Christ does. When human institutions push us away, so be it. Churches say, don't come back. If a church ever said to you, don't come back, you should be thanking God, right? Because you're in the wrong place to begin with. All right? Run out of there. Christ is going to gather this man. He who is with me gathers. He who is against me pushes away, scatters. And these people, these so-called leaders of Israel, are what he is going to refer to as hirelings. Hireling meaning that they don't actually own the sheep. See, if you're a shepherd, you own your sheep, and they're near and dear to you. You know, don't get any crazy ideas. You're just taking care of the sheep. But if you could hire someone to take care of them for you, if they don't belong to the person who's watching them, if a sheep gets lost or gets eaten by a wild animal or it goes astray, what does he care? It's not his anyway. But if you own the sheep, that's a loss. That's a great loss. And Christ is going to say, I am the true shepherd. I have purchased, redeemed the sheep. They're mine. And I'm not going to lose them. If they go astray, I will go get them. Just like he did with the prodigal son. It's simple, but it's beautiful, and it fits with what we've been studying. So, the shepherds of Israel, who are false shepherds, are not drawing him to deliverance and salvation. They're scattering him. Why aren't they teaching this man? And obviously, after what he said, he's learned something. He actually knows more than they do. But they're not drawing him to themselves and either helping him or being compassionate to him and actually not teaching him at all. So rather than care for the man, the leaders of Israel and God's the leaders of God's law, they excommunicate him from the temple. So look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? So Christ did what? Went and got him. He heard. They said, Jesus, they just excommunicated that guy from the temple. They pushed him away. And he's like, all right, let's go find him. And he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered and said, and who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. That's it. Faith. That's all it is. I believe, because Christ's going to do all the work. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see, that do not see may see. We have to go back. You don't have to go back there. But in Luke chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Blinded by what? Well, you know, we were blind too, just like we sang. But our blindness was to the truth. You know, physical blindness is nothing compared to spiritual blindness. You'd much rather be physically blind than to not know Jesus Christ, to not know him as Savior, and to not know the truth so that you can see in this world, see the deception, see the lies, see the slavery that are in the systems of this world and in your own flesh with your sin nature. Christ has come to set us free from all of it. We just have to learn. That's why we, you know, the people here are committed. We teach doctrine 5 times a week. All right, are we crazy? All right, sure. But who isn't? Right? Who's normal? Well, you'd say, well, I don't know. How much TV do you watch? How much time do you spend on Facebook and the internet? How much time do you spend on your cell phone texting and stuff? You don't have to point anybody out. We respect privacy here. You know what I mean? We spend 5 hours a week face-to-face teaching the Word of God. Why? So that we will be walking in this freedom. We're too easily enslaved. And if you don't think you are, then you don't know that you're a sheep. Sheep are dumb and are easily led astray. That's why they need a shepherd. And as do we. So he says, those who are blind, I'm going to make them see. That those who say who see, and that those who see may become blind. So wait a minute. Is he going to make people blind? He's going to like give an eye poke to the Pharisees. No. Those who say they see apart from Christ. See, the Pharisees say to themselves and to the people of Israel, we know God and we'll teach you God. Now, what have they done to this blind man? Kicked him out of the temple. Ruined his life. Oh, you just got your eyesight back. That's awesome. Now you're ostracized forever. Now you can see, but now you're going to be poor. No one's going to hang out with you. Your social life is gone. You're going to be financially crushed, and you won't be able to even follow the law at all. See, they say they see, but without Christ, we do not. He is the only one. He's stronger than the strong man. He is the only one able to plunder the strong man. And that's why, you know, we're all so happy and proud for John to go with Scott over to India to spread this very message. That's what they're going to do, is to proclaim release to the captives. And that's a beautiful thing. And so that is, and we studied this on Friday, you know, this proclamation of freedom has now been given to the church. It's now in your hands to spread it to those who do not know or do not see. You can bring sight to the blind, but you're not physically healing anybody. You're just offering the gospel. You're offering the truth. And you have a witness with your words, but you also have a witness with your life. And this is, we're not talking about morality at all. You know, people see right through that. Even the unbelievers, they see through hypocrisy. They're not that dumb. I mean, some of them are, and they get fooled by it, but most of them are not. And that if you walk in freedom, the fruit of the Spirit, you walk in love and peace and joy and goodness and kindness and gentleness, if that is your life, people will see that. And not many have it. And therefore, you stand out as someone who walks in this freedom. As a child of light, as we saw in Ephesians 5 so many times, walk as children in the light, not in the darkness. And so here, that's what he's talking about. Those who are in the dark and yet they say they see. He said, I'm going to make you blind. And for those who are blind and desire to see, just by faith in him, they will see. Notice the blind man did just believe. That was after he recovered his sight. So he recovered his sight physically, but he didn't know the Lord. He didn't see the Lord. His faith came after. And so that's why it's important. The most important thing is the sight from your soul, not the physical sight. So without the true shepherd, the sheep are captives and blinded by the lies of the strong man. Strong man is Satan in that passage. Verse 40, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, oh, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, and we see what? Without faith in Christ, they've rejected the Messiah who is standing right in front of them, therefore they don't see. He said, your sin remains. So he had spoken to them about light and darkness, and now he is going to change to the sheep and the shepherd. To the Jews, a shepherd was a leader, political or spiritual. The house of the Jewish leaders had been occupied by many, many demons, as we have seen. The one demon went out from the man, came back with seven more, more wicked than himself. That was speaking of the house of Israel, and that in their captivity they had rejected their idol worship of the past. But when they returned to Jerusalem from Persia, they slowly began to pick up this amazingly thick, disgusting, self-righteous religiosity from God's very law, which they added to. They added countless laws to God's law. And this is what God said about them, these false shepherds. Isaiah 56, verses 11 through 12. And the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one had his unjust gain to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink. And tomorrow, yeah, we'll do the same thing, even more so. The point being is, you know, drinking is not a sin in the Bible. Drunkenness is. But the point here is that the shepherds have a job to do to instruct the sheep. And they're saying, eh, whatever, leave the sheep to go astray. Let's tie one on. What about tomorrow? I'll do it again. Because who cares about the sheep? Who cares? Why? They don't own them. There's no ownership. See, a good shepherd, even what we would call, like what I am, is an under-shepherd. I'm under the rule of my shepherd and your shepherd. But committed to me have been whoever considers me their pastor teacher in this local assembly. And if I don't care about you, then I can't do my job. If I don't take ownership of it, then I can't do my job. And how that under-shepherd does his job is to work diligently in preparation so that his message is clear, so that his message is accurate, so that his message, which is not mine, it comes from the Scripture, is backed up by Scripture, and so that you can enjoy freedom from the Scripture. And he's also got to grow up spiritually. He's also got to pray. I told you before, I pray for you by where you sit. I do the whole room. So I get to Larry last. He always sits in the back corner. Sometimes I fall asleep before I get to you, Larry. So, you know, that could be some of the reasons. Just kidding. So look at John 10, verse 1. Guys, I'm going to skip ahead quite a bit for the sake of time. John 10, verse 1. Truly I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. In other words, Christ came exactly as was foretold of him. The false shepherds, the sheepfold, all these sheep, and they would mix flocks, and they'd put them in this big sheepfold that was made with rocks. And the sheep would know the sound of their particular shepherd. So kind of like when you call, if you have a dog and you call your dog, the dog recognizes your voice and come running like crazy to you. They actually, the shepherds were so intimate with their sheep. Again, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm a degenerate. I can't help it. The shepherd were so intimate with their sheep that they would speak and their own sheep would come to them. And the sheep that belonged to other shepherds wouldn't. It shows you, because notice what he says. First, he enters in by the door. If someone wants to steal the sheep, they can't call the sheep because the sheep won't recognize their voice. So they got to jump over the wall and actually physically take them because the sheep won't follow them. And so that it reveals the aggressiveness by which the kingdom of darkness does try to snatch away the hearts of men, even believers. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your freedom. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your peace. You can lose your rest. You can lose your love. You can. So he says to him, the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. That means that shows you how intimately the Lord knows you. He puts forth all his own. He goes before them and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them, which should have been obvious. So he continues. Jesus therefore said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come to me are all who came before me, as you see on the board here in Isaiah 56, this is referring to the false shepherds, are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill. And by the way, finding pasture means prosperity. It doesn't necessarily mean prosperity financially or even in your health or physically. It doesn't necessarily mean that. It might, but it means financially. I'm sorry, not financially. It means prosperity in your soul. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, and self-control. The thief comes only to steal and kill and to destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it what? Abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling, hired, is not a shepherd. Who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming, and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. They don't have a shepherd. See, with your shepherd, Christ, and your pastor doing his job, when the wolf comes, you won't be snatched up by him. You won't buy his lies. You won't buy his deception, and you won't be scattered. You'll be drawn, even drawn more. Because when lies come our way and we say, no, no, that's a lie. That's deception. That is false. That draws you even closer to the truth. And the closer you get, the more freedom you live in. Prosperity of soul, despite all circumstances. That's beautiful. So it shows here that Satan's ministers, they care nothing for the sheep, but only care for themselves. He says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Verse 16 is you. Right? There you are. It's the fold. Initially, it was Israel. this now the other sheep of the Gentiles, us that were coming to church. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they shall become one flock. No Jew, no Gentile in the church. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. So we see here that Christ did not die as a martyr. He's not a martyr. He willingly laid his life down for the sheep. He's a willing substitute. He's not a martyr. A martyr dies not of their own free will. He did. As we noted, he gave up his spirit. Even his physical death was under his sovereign care. And he laid down his life for the sheep. Fortunately for all of us, because we all will be resurrected with him if you're a believer, he has the power to take it up again. And so I don't want to keep you any longer, so I've truncated that a little bit. And I did ask John to come on up and speak to you just for a few minutes on, I just, you know, whatever is on his heart. He is, as you know, leaving us tomorrow to go to the East Coast, and then Tuesday, right? Tuesday he flies to India for 18 days? 21 days, sorry, John. To where he will with Scott, who we support that ministry, he is going to spread the gospel out there. It's his first time doing such a thing, and so we're all going to have him in prayer. And I just, come on up, John, and just take a few moments and share.
So as you guys have heard, I'll be leaving to Boston tomorrow. Then from there, I'll meet with Scott Grande, Evangelist Scott Grande. We'll stay in Boston tomorrow night, and then we will, first thing Tuesday morning, be starting our flight off to India. When Pastor had asked me what I wanted to, or, you know, had asked me to talk, I started thinking, okay, well, what do I want to talk about? And then I remembered that I had our events of what we'll be doing in India. So just so that you can get kind of an idea of what we will be doing in it, would not have been possible for Christ Saves Ministries or for me to be able to go if it wasn't for Grace and Truth. You know, the financial support that you guys have all given has been, you know, made this trip possible. So you'll have to kind of forgive the broken English of Pastor Adams, but this is one of the emails that he had sent to Scott that he forwarded on to me. Dear brother Scott, praise the Lord. Greetings from India. Happy New Year 2014. The Lord will keep you going out and you're coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Psalms 121:8. Brother, this is our schedule. I'm assuming that meaning schedule. in India. Please pray for our events and we are praying for your journey. Brother, after your journey to India on 5/2/2014, when I first started getting emails, it quickly dawned on me that I think that's also the way they write the dates in military. Where it's day, month, year. You will land in... I keep saying Kenya, but Kenya is, I believe, Africa.
Yeah, that's
So I don't know how to pronounce the where I'll be landing. Evening at 8 p.m. You will get the fifth night the night's rest, and then on the sixth we'll be starting out in Gunter, the Gunter village, and we will be in our area at 5 p.m. evening, and you will get the rest. And from the 7th of February we'll start our events. So from the 7th, the afternoon, it says 10 a.m. to 2 p.m., they're doing a pastor's conference. That same day, in the evening, from 7 to 10 is when we'll be doing the crusade. So if you don't know a whole lot about Scott's ministry over there, they actually have pastor's colleges. And you can, I don't know if you've looked on Evangelist Scott's Facebook, but you can actually see the different pictures of when they're doing graduations. I mean, they have a huge class. There's a lot of men that attend as well as their wives. And Pastor Adams is raising up pastors to go out to the other villages and teach. Kind of like what, you know, in the U.S., kind of like what Robert McLaughlin has done. Except that they really focus on more of the salvation. I mean, they go obviously a lot deeper, but their number one goal is to teach the pastors to go out and teach the gospel. On the 8th and the 9th, they're doing a children, or will be doing a children's festival. And then from 4 to 6 at night, we'll be going out into the street and spreading the gospel to try and evangelize new people. The 10th through the 13th, they'll be at the Bible colleges classes, and then in the evening from 7 to 10, that's where we'll be doing the village gospel at the different villages. The 14th through the 15th, we're going to actually go visit Timothy's village. It must be another one of the pastors, you know, at one of the other villages. We're going to actually go from, for those of you who have been to the prayer meetings, you'll hear a lot of the some of the names that you might recognize in the prayer meetings that we pray for on our prayer list. We'll be actually visiting their villages, which will be really nice because then I'll be able to actually put a face with, you know, who we're praying for. And I'll be bringing back pictures as well so that you guys can see. On the 16th, they'll be doing their regular Sunday service. On the 17th through the 18th, this is one of the pastors that I know that we pray for, Pastor Raja, will be out at his village and teaching out there, as well as spreading the gospel around the village and doing the street gospel in the evenings. The 19th, we'll be visiting Pastor Joshua's village. The 20th, we'll be visiting Pastor Satya's village. The 21st through the 23rd will be with Pastor Babu and Sarah's village. And then the 24th, it says Thanksgiving prayer at their house. You know, some of their customs I'm not necessarily aware of, so that might be their Thanksgiving, I don't know. or it'll just be kind of a prayer meeting because it looks like obviously the next day we'll be returning to fly back to the U.S., but then on the 25th, that's when we'll be taking off back to the U.S., and then by the time I actually make it back, it'll be the night of the 26th, so a lot, long flights. It'll take about 24 hours to fly from Boston to India. We'll land in Dubai, and that's counting the six-hour layover that we have in Dubai. So we'll land in Dubai, have a six-hour layover there, and then from there we'll fly to India. Pray for me on the way back because not only do I have 24 hours, but then the minute that I land in Boston, I have a two-hour layover, and then I fly back over to Oregon. So it'll actually be more like 32 hours by the time I get back. So I'll be a little jet-lagged. I ask that everybody pray for my family while I'm gone. This will actually be the longest time that I've been away from, well, Since Nicole and I have been married, we haven't spent more than 3 nights apart, so this will actually be 23 nights, so it'll be substantially more. And I'll be posting, Scott and I talked, we'll be posting pictures on his Facebook as well as I set up a Facebook, just so that people can kind of see what we'll be doing. And I'll be taking pictures along the way and posting those at night, assuming that we have Wi-Fi at, you know, wherever we're staying. So it'll be interesting. I've been a little shell-shocked. Casey's told me some things over in Afghanistan I didn't know they were necessarily true in India. But it'll be an interesting trip. What I can tell you that it's going to be awesome to be able to be out there and actually witness to the kids, the adults, and then, you know, besides that part of it, it'll be nice to, you know, see what we take for granted. You know, something that I was talking with Scott, and he told me, yes, pack toilet paper, because they don't use it in India. I mean, little things that I was talking with Nicole and my mom and Haley that, you know, we take for granted that we're like, I mean, come on, it's toilet paper. It's a necessity. Nope, not over there. If you are curious, just look it up on Wiki and Wikipedia. They'll tell you how to use their toilets over there. But Scott calls it white gold, toilet paper, that is. So, I mean, just simple things that in the U.S., where even when people say, you know, the U.S. is in a depression, or, you know, people think, well, we might not have this or we might not have that. We really are a very blessed nation, and we take a lot for granted. And so it's going to be great to be able to bring that out of it as well. I had asked Scott, I said, so in preparing lessons, should I do a PowerPoint? Do we have a projector or something? And he's like, most of the places that we'll be teaching don't have electricity. Oh, okay. I'm like, so what, you know? And he's like, nope, it's just off paper notes. Now, fortunately, the hotels should have, you know, electricity. I know that obviously Pastor Adams has internet. I've been told that most of the hotels will have either Wi-Fi or internet of some sort, that sort of thing. But I mean, things that are just common to us aren't common over there, and it's going to be interesting to see. For, you know, this will be the first time I'm ever outside of the U.S. So, anything else that you can think of? Okay. Thank you.
All right, I'd like to invite any of the guys up. We're going to pray over John at this time. And they did do this in the early church. And so any of the guys who want to come up and do that, definitely Kevin and Larry, that'd be great. Kirk, get in the middle. Get in the middle, John. Yeah, so they can see you. You guys can put your hands on him. Ooh, look at that wallet. It's got rupees in it. What's a rupee? Let's have everybody bow your heads, please. Father, we are so grateful and privileged to have this young man go out on our behalf to represent this church halfway around the world. We thank you for that. We thank you for him and his dedication to the gospel. We thank you for Scott also in the ministry that makes this possible. And Father, we do pray for their safety, that they would get there without any problems, and that you would give boldness to their speech, and that they would not be harmed, and come home safe, Father, and have an excellent and wonderfully successful time over there and a mission over there, and that many would be saved through their message. And we ask this, Father, in Christ's name, amen. All right, Seahawks now. That's kind of cool. My Pats didn't make it, but I've become fond of the Seahawks. It's, isn't that funny how I move out here and now they're going to the Super Bowl? Right? It stopped raining. Grant, you're wearing a Seahawks shirt. Oh, fair weather fan. That's awesome. You're no longer a house divided. That's cool. It's going to be great fun. So just we're going to take our offering this morning, and then we'll close in prayer, and I'll get you out of here. There is some food out there. We did bring in some extra stuff. And if you want to, please hang out for a bit and chat and fellowship for a little bit before the game doesn't start till 3:30, right? Something like that. So let's pray for our offering at this time. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability to give. We thank you that you have blessed us financially so that we can actually support the communication of your word and the communication of your gospel. We thank you so much, Father, for all you have done through those who are gracious and serious students of the word of God. We ask that you bless this offering. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed, please. The final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is hearing my voice, who is without Christ and therefore without hope. I'm here to tell you that all of us were born sinners and captives in this world, and Christ has come to the earth, or had come to the earth, to release us. He has on the cross paid all everyone's debt and has died for the sins of the entire world. He has done all the work. It is finished. Therefore, all anyone has to do is to believe on him and they will be saved. The Word of God states clearly, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, we thank you again for a wonderful time this morning and a celebration of you and all that you have done. Again, we pray for John and Scott as well as for John's family, for Nicole and Haley, and just ask, Father, that you look over them and protect them and keep their hearts calm, as you know that they will know and we will know that you will protect your men who are over there doing your work. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The night.